Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to speak to you this morning from this magnificent chapter on the subject, How's Your Love Life? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read and study through the entirety of the 13 verses. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." It was the night prior to his passion, when Jesus would be betrayed and the road to the cross greatly accelerated. Certainly, Jesus wanted to say many things to the disciples and do a number of things for them, realizing that this would be their last night together. John chapter 13 informs us of at least two things that he did do on that evening to leave with them as he prepared for the cross. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 13, we learn that he took the role of a servant. And he washed the feet of the disciples. Then toward the end of the chapter, we learn that he gave them a new commandment that would indeed show the world who truly belongs to him. For in John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 13 paints for us a glorious Christ-like portrait of the kind of love that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 13. It is important to note where it is located, for it is sandwiched between 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, a section where Paul is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Paul is having to clarify the use of spiritual gifts in the church, and he's also having to correct their abuse as well. There was an overemphasis on knowledge and the spiritual gifts themselves, perhaps resulting from a gnosis type of philosophy and a type of eschatology, a realized eschatology that had run to an extreme and therefore was now out of balance. Paul is not going to discourage at all the use and the exercise and the practice of the spiritual gifts that they have received as grace gifts at salvation. But Paul does want to show them, as chapter 12 and verse 31 says, a more excellent way, the way of love. Indeed, Paul wants to argue that this love life, this way of life, is what brings value and worth to our giftedness and to the exercise of those gifts within the body of Christ. And so in what some have described as the most beautiful chapter in the Bible, others have said it is the grandest piece of literature ever penned.
Paul informs us as to certain aspects that are absolutely necessary if we're going to live a love life that is pleasing to God. And indeed, these verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 provide for us a worthy inventory and checkup list that we ought to visit again and again and again. Basically, Paul begins in the first three verses of this passage by saying that love is essential. That love is absolutely necessary if the church is going to be the church that God has saved it to be. Now, Paul gives us three reasons as to why love is essential, addressing each of them in the first three verses. He says, first of all, in verse 1, without love, it doesn't really matter what you say. Though I speak, Paul speaks in the first person so that he is not looking down his nose at the Corinthians, but he says, what is true for you is also true for me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. No doubt Paul is here using hyperbole when he says the tongue of angels, the tongue of heaven, are the tongues of men, the tongues of earth. Some have even noted that it is quite possible that he also has in view here the gift of tongues, which has become the real problem at the church at Corinth, a problem so problematic that he gives an entire chapter to correcting and addressing its abuses in chapter 14. And so Paul says, basically, look, you can speak like they do in heaven, or you can speak like we do here on earth. You can be very gifted, very talented, very eloquent. In other words, this could indeed be the sin that crouches at the door of the preacher, the prophet of God, the eloquent spokesperson who can really hold a congregation in the palms of his hand. And yet Paul says, if love does not accompany the things you say, you're really nothing more than a lot of noise. You are a sounding brass. You are a clanging cymbal. Perhaps Paul is alluding to some of the popular instruments of worship in the pagan temples that dotted the landscape of Corinth. And if that is indeed what he has in mind here, Paul is saying, you know, there's a real sense in which in spite of your saved status and your giftedness, day in and day out, your life is not much different than that of a pagan. For you see, without love, it doesn't matter what you say. But secondly, Paul says, without love, it doesn't even matter what you know. And if verse 1 addresses the sin that crouches at the door of the preacher, the prophet, perhaps verse 2 is addressing the sin that crouches at the door of the theologian and the seminary student. For he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to proclaim with great boldness the word of God, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, Paul looking back to some of the gifts that God gives to his church that he has delineated in chapter 12. And notice the word all, it's repetition. In fact, interestingly, there are two words that do dominate 1 Corinthians 13. One, of course, is the word love occurring 9 times, but the other is the word all occurring 8 times. And so Paul is trying to be all comprehensive in the argument that he is making. And so he says, you can understand all the mysteries. You can have all the knowledge. Indeed, you can have all faith, a faith that is so great that you could even remove a mountain. But if you have not love, then Paul says, for me, for you, for all of us, I am nothing. Of course, Paul is taking note of how we appear before God, how God looks at you and me in spite of what we may be doing in terms of our gifts if we're not doing them out of a motivation of love. Love first and foremost for him, but here primarily love for our brothers and sisters in the church. Paul has already told us back in chapter 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul is not putting down knowledge, but Paul is simply saying here what he says elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 4:15, where he says, you must speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Because without love, it doesn't matter what you know. But thirdly, without love, it doesn't even matter what you do. And again, Paul uses extreme language here to try to make his point. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I become myself a pauper in order to help those who are without and in need. And though I give my body to be burned, I go to the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom, but I have not love. Again, though they may perhaps benefit from what you do, and though they may even perhaps benefit in verse 2 from what you know, and verse 1 what you say, Paul says, as God keeps his reckoning in heaven, it profits me nothing. In other words, Paul is again reminding us that God not only looks on at what we say and do, but God is very, very interested in why we do what we do. And indeed, you may be able to hide that from others. It's even possible because of the sinfulness of the human heart that you can deceive yourself. But Paul says, God will not be deceived. God looks into your soul and God understands and he sees why you say the things you say, how you use the knowledge that he has given you, and why you do the things that you do. In his excellent book, Showing the Spirit, Don Carson tries to bring these three verses to bear in our contemporary situation, and he writes in very strong and I think very helpful words. If Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there is a certain style of worship, whether formal or stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. And you who insist that speaking in tongues attest a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there is not evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. In none of these instances does Paul deprecate spiritual gifts, but he refuses to recognize any positive assessment of any of them unless the gift is discharged in love. And so Paul begins by saying love is essential because without it, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you know, it doesn't even matter what you do. But now secondly, in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, Paul says that love is expressive. And it's very interesting to see what Paul does. Paul does not really define love. Paul actually describes love. And in 16 different picturesque terms, Paul gives us and Paul paints for us this glorious portrait of Christ-like love. Let me say something about these terms very quickly. Number one, all of them are verbs. All of them are action words. In other words, Paul wants to make it very clear that love is not some type of esoteric, abstract kind of idea, but love is an action word. Love is concrete. You can see it working. Secondly, all of these verbs are in the present tense. And I believe Paul intentionally places them in that way to emphasize the fact that though we may not do these things perfectly, we are to do these things consistently. This indeed is a description of the habit of your life. This is the way that you and I should live day in and day out. And Paul also gives us the idea that this love is a full-orbed kind of love. It looks both to the self, to others, to God, and to the future. And so in verse 4, Paul says, your love, it must have a proper inward perspective. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. That phrase, love suffers long, is a phrase, a word in the original language that almost always is used with how you respond, not to circumstances, but to people. I like the King James because it says love is long suffering. And if you simply reverse the phrase, you come to understand, yes, and for God to make me long-suffering, He must make me suffer long. And so God brings into our lives people that rub us the wrong way, people that irritate us, people that do not look at life the same way that we do, and yet they are brought into our lives as gifts from God, that He might create in us that character that was so evident in the life of our Lord, that we, like Him, would be long-suffering, even with those that do not necessarily cause us great joy. But then Paul says, love is also kind. And again, I like the statement that I came across that said, you can really spot a real Christian, not by the way he treats his king, but by the way he treats his servants. Not how you treat those above you, but how do you treat those who are beneath you? How do you treat those over whom you have the advantage? Or to say it another way, how will you and how do you right now in your churches treat those people who cannot further your agenda? They're not going to give a lot of money. They're not going to be in high profile positions of leadership. They're not the mover and shaker in the community. In fact, here comes that single mother with three or four children that are going to be a constant source of challenge. And they are going to stretch your patience and they're going to push to the limit your Sunday school teachers. And if anything, she's not going to give. She's going to be there week in and week out needing food, needing assistance. How are you going to treat her? How do you treat those who cannot further your agenda? And the Bible says when you're in the position of advantage, you treat those people with kindness. Paul continues by saying, love does not envy. It does not have what I call an inferiority complex, always wanting what others have, never satisfied with where they are. They're what I call the rolling stones of the ministry, always looking for a bigger, better, brighter place of service, always envious of what other people have, what other people get to do. And yet Paul says, look, love does not have an inferiority complex. It does not envy, but love also does not have a superiority complex. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. I was with a pastor this weekend. He was telling me about a wonderful layman in his church who's involved in construction. And recently he was at a meeting where for some reason he was put at a table with a bunch of preachers. And they were all talking about how their previous Sunday had gone. How many people were there? How much money was given to the budget? How many people came forward at the invitation? And they all kind of went around and he said, you know, this is just a construction working layman who said to his pastor when he got back home, it kind of seemed to me like they was just trying to see who could up the other one. And finally they got to him and they said, "And tell us about your church Sunday. How many did you have?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not a pastor. I just dig ditches." And I wonder, that layman who sat there watching a pastoral peacock show, what kind of impression did these guys make on him? And I don't think that they meant to be offensive. I don't think they meant to be arrogant and come across like that. But guys and gals, if we're not careful, we get caught up in that. And if God has blessed us and God has put us in a place of some significance, if we're not careful, we begin to have a superiority complex. And the Bible says, oh no, love does not parade itself and it is not puffed up. You see, love has to have a proper inward perspective. But then he also says love has to have a proper outward perspective. And look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked and it thinks no evil. Actually, a better translation there would be, it keeps no record or no account of wrongs. But I want to camp for just a moment at the first part of verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. Paul is simply saying this morning that love has manners. It's kind of the corollary to what he said back in verse 4, that love is kind. This came home to me quite painfully in my first year of marriage because Charlotte and I got married at the ages of 21 and 19. And like most of you, we were absolutely poverty-stricken and had virtually no money at any time. And so we had a standing rule, a standing understanding between the two of us. If anybody in our church ever invited us out for dinner, we had an immediate answer: yes. I did not have to confer with her. She did not have to confer with me. We just quickly said, oh, we'd be delighted and honored to go out with you. And so one Sunday, we had gone out to eat to a steakhouse over in Garland off of Northwest Highway. And as we sat down, the waitress came over. You have to understand something. When I was in Bible college, I was a waiter and a kitchen busboy. And so I got to mop floors and vacuum floors and wait on tables and wash dishes. And then later, I was promoted from there to being a janitor. And I was a janitor for about a year. And I want to say something to all of you this morning. I believe everybody on the planet, and especially all those that are going to go into ministry, I think every one of us should be required to spend at least 6 months to a year as a waiter, a waitress, or a janitor. It will help you see the other side of life. And so because I feel kind of a fraternity with waiters and waitresses and janitors, this lady came over and I asked her, I said, well, how are you doing today? And she responded, it's Sunday, isn't it? Now, by the very tone of that statement, I should have realized, son, you don't need to pursue this. It would be best for this conversation just to be dropped right here. But I was not very wise then. I'm not all that wise now. And so I just pursued the conversation. I said, well, why does it bother you that it's Sunday? And she said, it's the day all the Christians come to the restaurant. Well, again, at this point, a wise man would have just tried to get out of this thing as quickly as possible. But I'm now up into my neck with alligators and crocodiles, and so might as well press on. And I said, well, why does that bother you? And I'll never forget, because she reached into her apron and she pulled out a Four Spiritual Laws tract, and she said, you see this thing right here? This won't feed my children. And she said, and furthermore, you people are loud, rude, you don't make your children behave, and you're cheap. And she turned around and she walked away. I was devastated. I'm 21 years old. God just called me to preach. I'm so happy in the Lord. And now this? And so like many of us, I quickly asked the Lord, help me say something to her when she comes back that will be helpful. And so when she came back, I said, ma'am, can I just say one other thing to you? And I promise I won't bother you anymore. And she said, well, after I unloaded on you a while ago, I guess I deserve whatever you want to say. So go ahead. And so I said to her, let me apologize to you for all the time Christian people have come in here and they've been rude and loud. Because I want to tell you something. If you were to ever to wait upon Jesus Christ, he would not be rude. He'd be the most gracious and kind person that you would ever wait on, and you'd enjoy serving him. And I said, secondly, let me apologize to you for all the time Christian people have been cheap. Because if Jesus Christ were to come into this restaurant and you were to wait on him, I promise you, he'd be wonderfully, wonderfully generous in what he would leave on the table after he left. About 2 years ago, I was picked up by a young man in Orlando to go speak at a conference, and we went out to have dinner. And he said, you know, I'm a waiter. I'm a student at North Greenville College, and I'm a waiter in a restaurant up there. And so I quickly jumped in and said, well, I used to be a waiter too. And so the fraternity of waiters began to enjoy the fellowship that we can with one another. And then, like an absolute fool, I couldn't help it. I said, I'm curious. Who are the worst people that you wait on at your restaurant? And just like that, he turned blood red in the face. I mean, he blushed and he said, oh, I don't really want to talk about anything like that. I said, oh, no, come on. I can take it. I'm just curious. Who are the worst people that you wait on? He looked down at the table and looked back up and said, Baptist preachers. They're demanding, they're rude, And they don't leave hardly anything on the table when they leave. He said, you didn't ask, but I'm going to tell you. Would you like to know who the nicest people are that I wait on? I said, I really have no idea. Homosexual men. The kind, the gracious. He said, Dr. Aiken, they're very generous. He said, you know, I'm the only Christian who is a waiter at this restaurant. And when the Baptist preachers show up, all of my lost fellow waiters and waitresses say, hey, they're your buddies. You go wait on them. He says, Dr. Aiken, it's embarrassing to know that at least to them, these men that are lost in a perverted sexual lifestyle act more like Jesus than the Baptist preachers. And you see, folks, understand something. When you and I go into a restaurant, we're not going in there to be served. We are going in there to serve. By the way we act at that table. By the way we talk to that waiter or waitress. And by what we leave on the table when we leave. And because of that event when I was 21... My wife is here. She can testify to the absolute truthfulness of this. And I say it not with any pride, but just as a word of testimony. In the 25 plus years that we've been married, it does not matter the quality of the service. I have never even one time, not once, left less than 15% as a tip on that table. Usually I tip at about the 20% mark. Now some of you guys, you gals usually are more sweet. But some of you guys kind of bow up and say, well, I'll tell you what. I go into a restaurant, guy doesn't do a good job. He ain't getting jack from me. You know why you say that? Because you are carnal to the core in your soul. You think that guy or that gal has as a lifetime ambition to be a waiter or a waitress? You think maybe that lady that pulled that track out and waited in front of my face had probably children at home by themselves because she was a single parent and she's just doing all that she can just to pay the bills, much less provide child care, and then I'm going to leave a gospel track and maybe a dollar? Let me tell you something. If you're so sorry that you leave the dollar, please don't leave the track. And don't mention the name of Jesus. And don't pray before you have your meal, because all you will do is bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see, the Bible is clear. Your love is to have a proper outward perspective. It is not rude. It does not seek its own way. It is not provoked. That is, it becomes easily angered and flies off the handle at the drop of a hat and is usually willing to drop the hat itself. No, it's not like that at all. And it doesn't keep a record of evil. Like the Lord Jesus has forgiven you completely, it can forgive others completely as well. And it does not become not hysterical, but historical, with long ledgers of every wrong that has been brought against you. And let me say to those of us who are married, it is especially essential that you have no list like that in your marriage, because it will only poison it like a horrible cancer and tear you apart and tear you down. And the Bible says love has a proper outward perspective. But he also says love has a proper upward perspective. Look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love hates sin. But he adds, it rejoices in the truth. It glories in the truth and the faithfulness of the Word of God and the truths of God and the very person of God. But then he says also love is optimistic. It has a forward perspective concerning the future that is honoring to the Lord. For it bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things and endures all things. Verse 7 is most likely chiastically arranged so that the ideas on the outside correspond to the ideas on the inside correspond. So he says love bears all things and endures all things. In other words, when the going gets tough, love keeps going. It will not throw in the towel. It will not drop out of the race. It will not give up on anyone. But then he also says love believes all things and hopes all things. It is optimistic. I really believe it's not stretching the text at all to say it gives the benefit of the doubt. It looks for the best, not blindly, but in a godly kind of a way, looking for the best, wanting to build up the best in others, trying indeed to urge them and encourage them in the ways of the Lord. And so the Bible says that love is expressive. Now, verse 8, the first phrase, love never fails, is probably a hinge phrase. It can go with these other 15 glorious characteristics in verses 4 through 7, or it may be looking ahead or looking in both directions to Paul's final argument when he says, look, love is not just essential, and love is not just expressive, but love is enduring. Why? He gives us three reasons. Let me note them quickly. Number one, love is going to outlive spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never fails. Now, that phrase does not mean that when you love somebody, that you'll always get what you want. When you love somebody, they'll always come around and do the right thing. It does not mean that. What it means is there's never going to come a time when love ceases. There's never going to be a time when we do not need love and love does not continue. His argument follows to make that point. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. There'll come a time when we don't need prophecy anymore. And whether there are tongues, or there's going to come a time when they will cease and we won't need tongues anymore either. And whether there is knowledge, and in the context, he's talking about the gift of knowledge, well, it will vanish away. Because, and he's going to get there, we'll be in heaven where we will be known as we are known. And the knowledge that we have will not be exhausted, but in one sense it will be mature and complete. And Paul says, look, here's the way it is in this age in which we live. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, I don't have time to pursue all of the arguments and all the different views about what is meant by that phrase, the perfect, simply to say that I believe he's talking about the eschaton. I believe he's talking about the consummation of the age when the Lord Jesus comes again and reigns as King and Lord of all. And so when that day comes, that which is in part will be done away. And by his analogy in verse 11, Paul is not talking about immaturity and maturity. He makes it clear from what he is saying in verse 12 that that is not the case. Rather, he is talking about where we are now, this age, and where we will be then, the coming age. Now, I'm like a child. And when you're a child, you speak as a child, you understand as a child, you think as a child. But when you become a man, you put away childish things. Now look at his argument. For now, right now in this present age, we see in a mirror dimly, vaguely, it's not all clear. But then in that day, in that age, we will see face to face. Now, I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And so prophecy will have fulfilled its purpose. Tongues will have fulfilled their purposes. Knowledge will have fulfilled its purpose. All right, Paul, then what about love? I'm glad you asked, because there now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith eventually gives way to sight. And hope eventually gives way to reality. But as we learn from 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It is his very nature and character to love. And as he is the eternal one, so love is an eternal, abiding characteristic of our great God and all those who know him and belong to him as his children. And so there abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In his book, Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards considers the question, what makes the church like heaven? And after meditating and thinking over that, that great Puritan mind said, oh, that's easy. What makes the church like heaven is love. And Jesus said, "By this we'll all know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that when we love others, we are showing others that we belong to you. And we're showing others the difference that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And Lord, you know my heart. I love the seminary. I love theological education. I think it is so important that we think right, that we have good, healthy, biblical theology, and that we know both what we believe and why we believe, and we can think through it and reason through it. And yet, your Bible does not say that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have great, near-perfect theology. Because I know some people that have great theology that are not really very nice people. And I fear they do more hate than good when it comes to the cause of Christ. And I know some men that are so eloquent in the pulpit, but by the way they live outside of the pulpit, they bring more shame to the God than good. And Lord, I'm sure I at times am guilty of both of those things. And so for me this morning and for my brothers and sisters, the way they live out of my heart, that we would not put aside the importance of knowledge, truth, but that we would indeed understand that you, the Son of God, said, "But it's by this that all will know that you're mine, that you love one another." May our knowledge then, and our preaching, and our gifts always be guided and tempered by that beautiful grace of love, that we might show others the difference that Jesus makes. For we ask and pray this in His name. Amen.